Good afternoon, my name's Luke. I'm one of the staff workers here at ES. It's really great to see you all. Who's ready to go for semester two?
You.
Yeah.
So no one, that's good. I'm feeling the same, but in God's kindness, we have this opportunity to read from Titus. Now today, we're going to look at just a small section of Titus, and then over the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at the book chapter by chapter. And the reason we're going to look at this small section is I think it's kind of the heart of what Paul is to teach to Titus, and we'll see that play out across the rest of the 3 weeks that we're looking at it. But let me pray for us. Would you please join me, and I'll pray and ask God to help us understand his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at Titus. We pray that you would show us what your word says and what it means for how we are to live. Please help me to speak faithfully and clearly. And please change us by your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. What changes lives? What works at bringing a real change in someone's life and the way they live? Is it education? If you just teach people stuff, they'll change. Is it discipline? If you tell them off, it'll help them change. Or is it giving them an example to follow? Will that help change the way someone lives? What changes lives? So I've got two children, and my youngest child, Noah, who if you were at MIC, you may have seen him causing havoc somewhere. We're trying to help him change the way he lives with regards to what he does with his food at the dinner table. So at the moment, he will eat something, and then the rest of it might end up on the floor or thrown somewhere. Who knows? It's an exciting time to be alive with him. But we're trying to teach him that's not the right way to eat your dinner, is it? That's not the right way to eat. It's not the right way to live. We don't want him to grow up into an adult who, when he's done with his spaghetti, just sort of like looks at you while putting it on the floor. So how do I get him to change the way he lives? Do I educate him? And I do. We say, you know, Noah, that's not what you do with your food. You actually ideally want to put it in your mouth and swallow it. But if you're finished with it, put it on the table back on your plate. Do I teach? I teach him. Doesn't seem to work. Do I discipline him? I say, if you throw your food on the floor, look at me. You're going to get a smack. And he gets a little tap on the hand. He thought that was a fun game. And so he, with glee, flung food and waited. Do I give him an example to follow? Look at your big sister, Ruby. She's not throwing her food on the floor. When she was his age, she threw her food on the floor as well. But how do I affect change? How do I get Noah to change his life? And that's just a simple, silly example, isn't it? But it's a hard question when you think about more serious, difficult problems that people have. How do you seek to bring change in someone's life in really hard situations with difficult people, with real problems and real changes that need to be made? What must you do to affect real change in people? I think that would have been a question that Titus was trying to grapple with. So in Paul's letter that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, he writes to his co-worker Titus, who he had left in Crete, giving him the mission to set up churches that they had started, to put them in order. And it sounds pretty simple, doesn't it, to just get a church running? Who's going to bring lunch? Who's going to print out the handouts? It's hard, isn't it? And to add to that, these churches were in Crete. I don't know if you know much about Crete in this time, but in those times, Crete, this island in the Mediterranean, was a really hard place. In Titus 1, verses 12 and 13, we're told this. One of Crete's own prophetess said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Some commentators actually also say that Crete had a reputation for stealing. And in that time, it was a place where robbers and pirates used to hang out. You see, Crete was a warring race, and they provided mercenaries for the Mediterranean, who, as one commentator puts it, on their days off took to piracy. So, getting that little bit of extra money. Cicero, a Roman historian, said of this, "Moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable." You should be able to see it, sorry. They consider highway robbery honorable. That's Crete. Imagine trying to set up a church there. What would you do? It's imagine trying to set up a, who's seen that movie, Captain Phillips? Imagine trying to set up a church with these blokes. Imagine trying to set up a church in Somalia. How would you seek to affect change? Education? Discipline? Maybe a great marketing strategy with incentives, like free pens or something, or a squishy stress toy. What is the method you'd use? What tricks or considerations would you employ to try and see the lives of people in this difficult place changed? Well, Paul's instruction to Titus is pretty simple. Titus is to teach the Cretans. And in our passage, that this passage in the middle of Titus that we're going to look at today, kind of gets at the heart of what Titus is to teach. That's why we thought we'd look at this verse, these verses, sorry, first to get a sense of, as we look at the rest of it, what he's to teach and how it plays out in the rest of the letter. So what Titus is to teach, though, it's not some clever idea or new method, but it's simply helping the Cretans understand what about something that has already happened. Paul wants Titus to teach about what has already happened for the Cretans, something that's already happened, an event. And this event has also happened for us. So as we read these verses, we stand in the same place in some sense as the Cretans. So we can also see what has happened, and so as we better understand it, understand what leads to changed lives. See, Paul wants people to understand that the grace of God has appeared. Paul, in the start of chapter 2, which isn't on your handout, has been giving some instructions about what the Cretan church is to look like, what church life is supposed to look like. And here in verse 11, he gives the reason that they, and we also, because the same event has happened, are to live godly lives. In verse 11, he says this: "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." The grace of God has appeared. It's kind of a weird saying, isn't it? And we know from the passage, from that verse, that this grace of God is linked to salvation being offered. So that it's the grace that's appeared and offers salvation. And so that is, it's the gracious action of God in offering salvation. This thing has appeared. It's been made known. It's an act that's happened in history. God has acted in space and time for everybody to see. I think from context, we can sort of see that this is act is of God's grace is the appearing. This act of God's grace that has appeared is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason that's what Paul's alluding to. The reason we are to live changed lives is that Jesus Christ has appeared on the scene. The arrival of Jesus into history changes everything. Like, imagine if an alien turned up today. In the middle of the Great Core, a little spaceship landed, a little green Martian, or whatever colour they wanted to be, turned up. That would change everything, wouldn't it? It would change the way we think. We're no longer just on our own in the universe. We've finally got that question answered. It would change the way we act. We might sort of have a greater solidarity as humanity. It might change the way we live. We might start stockpiling weapons somewhere in case Mars turned against us. If that something like that happened, an event like that, it would change everything. And in the same way, in a real way, the appearing of the grace of God in Jesus Christ has brought about radical change. And that is, as Paul says, it has brought salvation. The arrival of Jesus on the scene changes everything because he offers salvation. But salvation from what? Well, salvation from the death and punishment that humanity deserves for rejecting God. See, Jesus, we're told elsewhere in the Bible, came into human history to offer forgiveness. Forgiveness from God. And that certainly changes people's lives, doesn't it? It changes someone's life with regard to God. Jesus' appearance brings salvation for people. This appearance is life-changing. It's eternity-changing. And this appearance of grace not only saves and changes lives in sort of a bigger picture sense, but also teaches about how to live now. You see, the grace of God not only saves, but teaches how to live. How does it teach that? Well, the appearance of Jesus revealed to people what right living was, is. Jesus taught about what it meant to live rightly, and he also lived what he taught. He gave an example of what it was to live rightly. So the grace that has appeared, namely Jesus Christ, not only saves, but also teaches about life. You see, it offers salvation, that is, restored relationship with God, which also allows people to live rightly in line with what their Creator God deems as good. And notice what this means. Salvation from God's punishment is not only about asking Jesus for forgiveness, but also about right living. Those who say they follow Jesus should live lives that match what they say. And this is actually a major problem in Crete. People's lives don't match their profession of faith, and we'll think a bit more about that next week. Salvation is linked to right living, for the grace that has appeared teaches what it is to live rightly. And so what does that right living look like? Well, let's have a look at verse 12. The grace that's appeared teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace that's appeared teaches two things. There's a positive side and a negative side to it. Well, we'll start with the negative side, as Paul does. The grace that's appeared teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Right living says no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And you know, ungodliness, a definition, is kind of that inward irreverence to God and a disregard for what he says about life. And you replace that, instead of listening to what God says, you replace that with worldly passions, that desire to follow what the world says is good, a rejection of God. And notice how you treat God will flow into the way you act. And it's not just saying no, like you'd say, like a polite no thank you if someone offers you tea or something like this. This is a rejection, a denial of ungodliness and worldly passions. John Chrysostom, a preacher from around 300 AD, comments this. He says this: "See here the foundation of all virtue. He has not said avoiding, but denying. Denying implies the greatest difference, the greatest hatred and aversion." You see what he's saying? Saying no to ungodliness is hating what God hates. It's rejecting it. Jesus has appeared on the scene and he's told us what God loves and he's told us what God hates. And so we should reject the things that God hates. We should say no to, deny those worldly passions that those around us are sort of flocking to. So I guess the question to ask is, are you rejecting those things? What are the worldly passions that you perhaps are clinging on to? You may be saying a half-hearted no. Oh, maybe not yet. What are those things? Complete rejection of those things. Well, that's the negative part. Secondly, Paul moves on to the positive part. And that's the next bit there. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Right living is self-controlled, upright, and godly. And based on the whole of Titus, we get a picture of what that might look like. Self-control is a big one, and it's kind of about that internal control, isn't it? That personal control and restraint over ourselves when it comes to things that could blow out and lead us to live badly. Perhaps it's having a drink with friends, showing self-control in that. Maybe it's that watching that bit of Netflix and watching it doesn't turn into a binge. Or maybe it could be self-control with regards to study when it threatens to consume our entire lives. Self-control. Uprightness. Now, that's kind of about right living with regards to others, isn't it? So it's doing what's right in your relationship with those around you, playing fair, being honest, acting with integrity, being an upright citizen. Uprightness. Finally, living godly lives. I think that's a description of what a right relationship with God looks like when it's played out. Loving what God loves and acting accordingly. So it's godliness. Right living is self-controlled, upright, and godly. And this is a life that's lived in the present age. Grace has appeared. It's not only some past event, but it has an impact in our present. The grace that has appeared teaches us to live godly lives now, in the present age. And as we seek to do that, we actually live in in this present age, which is actually lived in light of a future as well, which a future which helps us persevere in it. So verse 13, we live these lives while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Those who have been saved by the appearance of God's grace await another appearance, don't they? The glorious return of their God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who will bring to fruition their blessed hope of eternal life when he comes. And so this future hope helps Christians live rightly in the here and now. It's kind of like buying a house. I don't know if you've bought a house recently. I have, very luckily, for this illustration anyway. We just bought a house. And by we, I mean me and my wife and the bank. And the bank owns most of it at the moment, but maybe one day I'll actually own it. And let me just tell you a bit about what happens when you buy a house. So once you've agreed with the price on the person who's selling it and you've all signed things and all that kind of thing, you go into what's called a settlement period. And basically that's time where you more or less own the property, but paperwork has to be done and that all has to be completed. And then on the settlement day, you get your keys, right? So when you're waiting in that settlement period, you're kind of waiting in expectation of this hope of one day having the keys. And so as you wait for the house to be yours, you start to sort of live in line with that reality. You start packing up your old house to move to the new one. You maybe start picturing yourself living in the house. Oh, what's that room going to be used for? And how are we going to use that space? And oh, we should. And you start planning for living in that house. You know, a Gumtree purchase here, an IKEA purchase there, another IKEA purchase there. And that's just a small picture, because this picture is so much greater, isn't it? Our future that we await is sure. It's not like a house settlement that could go wrong. Jesus has been raised and he will return. That future is sure, and so it can give us great confidence to live rightly in the present. We live godly lives while we wait for the appearance of the glory of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we live that way because the grace of God has appeared already. The grace of God that has appeared teaches us to live godly lives in this present age. But why? Just because Jesus taught it, why are we to live it? Well, we live it because of who the grace of God makes us to be. Why we live a godly life is based on what Jesus came to do when he appeared, what the purpose of his life, death, and resurrection was. Jesus, in verse 14, we're told he gave himself for us. Gave himself up on the cross for us. But what did that achieve? What was the purpose of him giving himself up? Now, if you were just at NYC, you might have some ideas, hopefully. But let's see how Paul describes it in Titus, verse 14. Jesus gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus' death has redeemed people. He has paid a price to free people from their wickedness. People are trapped in their own action, their own wrongdoing, their own action, their own rejection of God and his goodness. And so Jesus dies to free people from that. He pays the price to do that. So Jesus' death redeems people. It also purifies people. That is, it cleanses them from their defilement of sin. They're washed clean from their guilt and the muck of sin by the blood of Jesus. Jesus' death purifies. And it's all that, and all this happens so that he can redeem people to be his very own people, a treasured possession of Jesus, his chosen people. This is Jesus' plan. He appears, that is, he's born as a man, and he went to his death to free people from the power of sin, purifying them from its corruption so that they could be his people. And this is who those who follow Jesus are. They are redeemed, a redeemed, cleansed, and chosen people. And so who they are will shape what their life looks like. I mean, we know that to be true. You guys are doing different degrees, and the degree that you do will end up shaping the way you live, probably. You know, whether you're a lawyer, an engineer, an art student, it's going to shape the way you live. So if you're in law, perhaps in the future, it means that you'll spend time in law courts. Or, I mean, offices that deal with law stuff. Technical term. If you're a civil engineer, perhaps you'll need to get some of those steel toe cap boots because you're going to go onto site, aren't you? a lot. And if you're doing arts, well, you'll get to know the kitchen and Macca's pretty well. Who you are shapes how you live. And Jesus' chosen, redeemed, and cleansed people are to be eager for good. Enthusiastic for it, keen for it. Not like the Cretans who are unfit for any good in chapter 1, verse 16. But this, it's a passion for good. Not a begrudgingly doing good, oh, I guess so. But intentionally and excitedly making plans to do what God deems as good. So another question, are you eager to do what is good? And this picture of the people of God is actually a tremendous picture of the people of God, because it's not a new picture. It's a picture of what God's people were always supposed to be like. In the Old Testament, God's chosen people, Israel, were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They were cleansed clean with the sacrificial system, and they were set apart to live lives of holiness and good. They didn't always do it, though. But you see here, what Jesus has done is a fulfillment of what God had promised them in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 37, it says this, God promising his people, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Do you see that promise? A promise to take the people from their ungodly, wicked ways, to save them, to cleanse them, that they might be his people. And can you see, this is what Jesus has done for his people. What Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection created a people. A people who are redeemed, cleansed, and eager for good. As he creates this people, he gives them a new heart that longs to do what God wants and empowers them by his Spirit to live that life. You see, this is the reason that their lives are changed, that lives are changed. Those who are saved by Christ are a new people. And God continues to save people and change lives as the message of this grace of God is taught. The gospel is taught to other people who respond to it, seeing that message. The gospel news that we speak about saves, it teaches godliness as Christ redeems a people who live for good. And this is what Titus is to teach in verse 15. He's to teach these things. He's teaching about the grace of God that's appeared. He's to teach the gospel, because it is the gospel and God working through it that brings about life change in Crete. Lives are changed by the gospel. So we see the core of Paul's method for bringing real change to those in Crete. It's simply the gospel, isn't it? It's the great speaking about the grace of God, which leads to godliness and good works. This is what Titus is to teach, the gospel of Jesus, encouraging those who believe it and rebuking those who would change it. For it's the gospel that changes lives. Because the gospel is a message about the grace of God that has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, a grace that changes lives. And as we look through the letter through the next few weeks, we'll see how the grace of God plays out in godly lives that seek to do good to one another. The gospel of grace teaches godliness to a people redeemed to be eager for good. The gospel of grace teaches godliness to a people redeemed to be eager for good. That is how you bring about transformation to one of the most difficult places on earth. You teach the gospel. Very simple, isn't it? And I wonder if we think it might be just too simple. And so we want to seek, well, I don't know about you, but you want to seek other tricks and tools that you might employ. You know, clever events, smart arguments. Not that these are bad things. Please do go to Bible studies where you'll learn how to deal with difficult questions, because they help clear a way that you might preach the gospel. But do we actually trust that simply teaching the gospel will work? I'm tempted to think I need to have some sort of really clever argument. I need to out-philosophize people. or I need to be really winsome and encouraging with great stories and really amazing examples of personal experience or this sort of thing? Do I trust that simply teaching the gospel would do its work? Don't we need some sort of special training course or maybe a camp to see lives changed? Well, notice what the letter of Titus says. It says, no. You just need to preach the gospel. And with Jesus Week coming up in week 5, and as we consider who of our friends to invite, do we think that simple words about a man who lived, died, and rose will change them? Well, let me read to you from an article about a prison. It's about Angola Prison in Louisiana. It says this: this prison is the largest maximum security prison in America. It's one of the most famous prisons in the whole world. It only has murderers, rapists, armed robbers, and habitual felons. The average sentence is 88 years, with 3,200 people in one place serving life sentences. 90% of the inmates will die here. This is a place of hopelessness. Now, in this prison, like many prisons, there is a ministry of preaching the gospel that happens. And John Piper, the well-known Bible teacher, visited the prison, met prisoners and preached the gospel to them, as people have been doing for many years. I couldn't find a really cool picture. That's just a YouTube video. I promise it's John Piper. You can watch the video. And this is what John Piper writes about his visit. There is a local extension of the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary in the prison, and about 140 prisoners are enrolled. There are 6 churches in the prison, and they train their own pastors. They send trained missionaries to other prisons to plant churches. Violence in the prison is rare. Courtesy and respect is pronounced. The ministry team of women who were visiting at the same time we were said that they were treated with more respect from prisoners here than in many places on the outside. Public profanity is not allowed. The 42-inch church bell hangs high over the chapel in the prisoner-built tower. They rescued the bell from storage where it had been put after falling and killing a man. Some of the prisoners say, the bell killed a man and we killed a man, but now the bell and we serve the Lord Jesus. This is the way that God changes lives. The grace of God has appeared. And the gospel of grace teaches those it saves to live godly lives as Jesus has redeemed people who are eager to do good. The grace of God saves people to live godly lives that are eager for good. If it worked to change lives in Crete and Angola prison, maybe it'll work here at UQ as well. Let's pray that God would work by his gospel to change lives here. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed your grace to us in the person and work of Jesus. We thank you for saving us, redeeming us, and cleansing us. Please help us to live as your chosen people in the light of this grace. Help us to live godly lives. Teach us to put ungodliness to death and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives, which are eager to do good. And please be working by your gospel to change the lives of those around us. Help us to trust the way that you work here, and so to faithfully teach your gospel to those around us. And we pray this for your glory's sake. Amen.